We're looking now at Jesus' crowning work, Luke 23:26-49, and we divided that in turn into two parts, the crucifixion, its location outside of Jerusalem, the crucifixion, the instrument, the cross, and now we're down to verse 27, the sympathizers that meet Jesus on the way. And first, we look at the sympathizers, their identity. Verse 27. And there were following him a great multitude of the people. And that would simply be masses. We probably had the impression up to this time that everybody was against Jesus. And everybody wanted him crucified. So you do have, in the sympathetic group, large masses of people. That's often overlooked, but Luke makes it very clear in verse 27 that there were a lot of people that were sympathetic to him. That doesn't mean they believed him. It doesn't mean that they were followers. It just simply means that it seems to me like this man is not worthy of what is happening to him. You also had a second group, and that is found in the last part of verse 27, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." So large masses of people, plus daughters of Jerusalem. Now, why doesn't he just expand on the fact in verse 27 that they were women? Well, I take it to distinguish from the women around the cross, such as Mary Magdalene was there, the mother of Jesus. So you have, this is not the women who supported so strongly his ministry. They were not the women who had supported him with food, with clothing, with financial help that we learn about elsewhere. These could well be daughters of Jerusalem, some that had come in from Galilee. The only time they'd ever heard about what he was doing was in this particular week. And as they see what happens in Jerusalem this week, that he's gone before the Sanhedrin, that he's tried before Pilate, and as they see him tried before Pilate, and they naturally hear that Pilate says, "This man is innocent. You can crucify him." That there would be a lot of hearts go out, would there not? And I don't care who the person might be, whether you've ever seen them or this is the first time in your life you've ever seen them, how will you feel about the judge saying, "This man who stands here that you have never seen before is innocent, I condemn him to death"? That would stir within the heart of any normal feeling person a great deal of sympathy. Well, the large amount of women here that are addressed are now, in verse 28, warned. Their identity, and now their warning. 28-31. "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, what would that mean? That the days are close when you will be fortunate to have no children. Keep your finger or pen here and go back to Luke chapter 19. And if you were here, I think the minute you see it, you'll know what I'm talking about. Remember, Jesus marched into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. And as he did so, he burst into tears over the city and announces the following in verse 42 of chapter 19. You remember it? "If you had known me, or if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." And then remember the six future indicative predictions. "The day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children with you." You and your children with you, note. and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And remember, we noted that refers to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We read the history of it. One of the most horrible carnages of all time took place in Jerusalem. When the Romans surrounded the city and the people by the thousands starved to death in the city because they could not get out. And you have estimates of how many thousands of Jewish people died in that particular attack from Rome in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. So that you can see what Jesus is anticipating. First, in the warning, it anticipates the fulfillment of Luke 19. It anticipates the judgment of Jerusalem that's about to come. And he's simply saying, when that judgment comes, you'll be fortunate if you don't have children. And out of Luke 19, you can understand that. That it will be both you and your children that will be slaughtered, and therefore does it not make sense that not to have children would be an advantage. So, verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That statement is found three times in the Bible. And in each case, it is word spoken in the light of a coming or present judgment. And so the idea is this. The judgment is so bad and so severe and so horrible that you will cry out, mountain, fall on me and crush me to death. In other words, the judgment will be so severe that the sudden death of being crushed beneath a mountain or a hill or crushed beneath rocks would be a happy alternative to what's happening. You ever go along driving Colorado and warning falling rocks? That always chills me. Because you look at some of those rocks, and I sure would hate to be beneath that thing if it should loosen. And yet in this context, you're saying that you look at that rock and say, please, crush me to death. It's better than what I'm facing. And there are three times when those words have been spoken. The first is found in Hosea 10:8. Hosea 10:8. Where the request will be, fall on us, rocks. It's better than what we're facing now. The context here is going to be the judgment on Samaria. Remember, the kingdom of Israel was divided two ways, into the southern kingdom and into the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had as its capital Samaria. And God, through the prophets, says, here's what's going to happen to you. And in Hosea 10 and verse 8, also the high places of Aven. Aven is a Hebrew word for iniquity, and it was a place where pagan gods were worshipped. The sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. And they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So there are those words for the first time. Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, anticipating judgment on Samaria. The second one is on the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And that is the passage we're looking at this morning, which is Luke 23 and verse 30. And he's simply saying, as he goes to the cross, to the women that are sympathetic, you ought to be praying for yourself, not for me. Because the day is going to come, and it will come very shortly, when you will pray for rocks to fall on you in the coming Jerusalem judgment. But that prayer to be crushed is not history. Does anyone know where we're going next? Revelation. Revelation. chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And this will be judgment at the return of Christ. And these same words will be used once again. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. In the light of the presence of the Lord and His impending judgment, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So those are significant words, and let's go back then to Luke chapter 23 and move on to the next group. After the sympathizers, we now focus on the criminals. And the criminals are focal in verses 32 and 33. Verse 32. Oh, by the way, verse 31 ends, we did not handle the proverb. It says, if, verse 31, they do these things to the green tree, then what will happen to the dry? And the first thing to know about verse 31 is there's no tree in it. The word means wood. Green wood. How many have that in a translation? You have green wood. Xulon. It can mean tree, but that's very remote. It's like going to Webster's Dictionary and having six different meanings for a word. And as you recall, the first one is the most common, then second most common, and you get down to the bottom. Our translators went way down to the bottom of the pile, if you would look in a Greek lexicon for this word, and it can mean tree, and for some reason they put it up there. Wood is the idea. For if they do these things to, in the green wood, what will happen to the dry wood? It's the idea that if I, like green wood, suffer like I'm suffering, how much more is the suffering going to be of those who are dry wood that is ready and ripe for judgment? Then we turn to the criminals. Verse 32. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Now stop for that for a moment and ask why. What does this do? This pictures so vividly those for whom Christ died. They picture those for whom He died. And if you stop and look at it, isn't it vivid? On His right is a criminal. On His left is a criminal, and He is in between. So significant then for what it typifies, symbolizes, and for what it pictures. It also points to the success of His ministry. And I'll put here simply Luke 19:10, which reads, do you recall it? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as you see on the right, you see a lost man. On the left, you see a lost man. And visually, they picture the ones for whom He died, but there is more to it than that. There is also the feature of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and let's go to that. There's a prophetic element of it. Isaiah 53. Another one of those precise fulfillments. Remember, we did this around Christmas time, prophetic bridges, things in the Old Testament. Remember, in these last 24 hours, there are about two dozen prophecies that were made over a period of 500 years that are being fulfilled in this context. And let me set it for you visually. If you would go back, and remember we did this, if you go back as far as 500 B.C., back to 1000 B.C., you have some 24 prophecies, and they all come to focal point within a 24-hour period in the last day of the life of Christ on earth. Probably the most emphatic, powerful proof of the authority of Scripture from a pragmatic standpoint is this particular type thing. If you didn't follow through on that series, we got the little book on it at the back, Prophetic Bridges. Pick it up and we'll point out those particular things. So here's one of those things being fulfilled. Isaiah 53 is spoken of the Messiah in verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. Notice, numbered with the transgressors. But what's the last prediction in verse 12? And interceded for transgressors. Wouldn't you expect then, if the prophet is being literal, that you'd see Jesus associated with the transgressors, and you would then see him praying for them? Luke 23. And verse 34. And how does it read? But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We mentioned in class one Wednesday evening, or I believe it was last Wednesday evening, that we ought to have set in our mind a clock, a cross clock, that we divide into quadrants. The first one being from 9 a.m. That is the beginning of the crucifixion, and running through till noon, and then from noon till 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And here is 6, which would be end of day. And by the time we get to Luke 23, the last part, down to about verse 50. At the end of the crucifixion, and we're right over here now, about 3 p.m., meaning we've got 3 hours till 6 o'clock, the beginning or the end of the day. And notice in verse 50, behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin in less than 3 hours. We could fill in. So this is where that little section comes, which is Luke 23. What was it, verse 50? 50 through 56. And that's where the preparation begins. He does get him in the tomb on time before the beginning of the next day. So all these events are closely crowded together. We have three things said by Jesus in this period right here. So that's number 1, 2, 3. And you have the words of Luke 23. 34 that we're about to look at. You have Luke 23:43 and John 19:27. Now, we'll take this period, and we need to just kind of darken it, this quadrant, because it's from noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon that there's absolute silence. So we should mark this is silence. He says nothing during this period. And then we enter into the last part of it, which is, again, Mark 15:34, John 19:28, and John 19:30, and Luke 23:6. And those things are, so that this takes the whole thing and says, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? So here is the theme. What did he say? while on the cross. However, there's something else that would be nice to know if God had chosen to reveal it, and that would be this. During this period of time, not only what did he say, but what did he think? Not only what did he say, but what did he think? And let's spend the rest of our time with what did he think by going to the passage that tells us, Psalm 22. And as you find it, I will find my notes that I left on my desk. And what he thought while on the cross is found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 simply opens the door into his mind, which makes it a very significant psalm. A couple of things by way of introduction. Psalm 22 is one of a trilogy of three psalms. And the trilogy goes from Psalm 22, 23, 24. A trilogy simply means this. Each one of these psalms has its individual meaning. And that simply means Psalm 22 says something that Psalm 23 doesn't say. Psalm 23 says something that Psalm 24 doesn't say, nor does Psalm 22. In other words, they're each uniquely different. At the same time, because they are trilogy, they also have a mutual theme. And that would be true, I would think, in literature, in any trilogy, that the theme is common to all three. But each one is uniquely its own, and each one is different. And that's what we have in Psalm 22 through 23. And the idea or the theme that comes off of these three is, number one, Psalm 22 is Jesus the Messiah as Savior. The reason Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross is because it ends and begins on this particular clock here, so that you begin at Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that matches, I believe, the passage we gave in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Let me find it, just to be sure, 15:34, where Jesus says, at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock our time over here, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So notice, at the climax of this period of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that picks up then with Psalm 22. The last thing that Jesus said on the cross was, coming down to this last things he said in 1930 of John, the sixth thing of the cross, it is finished. And if you go to Psalm 22 and verse 31, it says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people that will be born that, and our translation says, notice it in italics, he has performed. And that is equivalent in Hebrew to it is finished. So you can see why this is called the Psalm of the Cross. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with the words, it is finished. It is finished does not mean it is over. It is finished does not mean it is over. It is finished does not mean it is over. It is finished means it is complete. And there's a difference. It is finished would simply mean I'm through. This is it. Curtain down. that the word teleo means to bring something to its fruition, or to bring something to its end, to bring something to its completion. And therefore, when he says on the cross, it is finished, he does not simply mean it is over. It means the job that I set out to do is over. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. It is finished. I came to give my life a ransom for many. It is finished, is the idea of all of that. Everything that the Father gave him to do is now over and comes to conclusion. So you do have in Psalm 22 what we can call the Psalm of the Cross. Now we'll move on, though we'll come back to it to complete it. 22, Jesus as Savior. 23 continues with the theme of the Messiah, only it's the Lord is my shepherd. And in Psalm 24, the trilogy continues with the words that permeate that psalm, which says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. You see, obviously, the theme is Jesus the Messiah as King. So you have a little bunch of what is the Messiah to us. And you can look over your shoulder, you can look at the present, and you can look at the future. And while he is all of these things at once, essentially we look backwards to Psalm 22 and said, there is my Savior. And it's about a backward look. Is it important ever to take that look? Mentally. It is so important to take that look backwards to the completed work of the cross that the Lord said, in the church age, I've got something I want you to do with regularity. We call it the Lord's table. And is it at the Lord's table? And as you can see here, we have very literal liturgy in this building. Except if you look right down here in front of the pulpit, what's this? The words, is it turned right side out or not? This do in remembrance of me. What's that there for? It's part of our ritual. And I don't mean ritual in a bad sense. I mean, it is a rite instituted by the Lord himself that says, do this. And consequently, this is a central feature because we are to look backwards, and that's Psalm 22. The present aspect is how are we to view him? We are to view him in the presence as shepherd. He intercedes for us, he cares for us, he guides us, he leads us, he directs us, and we look into the future, and what do we anticipate? The return of our King when he takes the throne. So this is a very neat little trilogy of Psalms and has chronological significance. The first one is the first advent. The second one is the second advent. And where do we find ourselves now? We find ourselves between. And it gives the essential theology for how we view the Lord at the present moment, and also with reference to our past hope, our future hope, and our present hope. Now, Psalm 23 is a psalm that can be called entirely prophetic. And what that means that and let's put this as our third point after the theme. This is a psalm that is entirely prophetic. Now, whenever you look at the psalms, they all revolve about the King of Israel. And some psalms are simply, completely fulfilled in Israel's earthly king, whoever it might have been. Fulfilled in Israel's king. In other words, there's no part of the psalm that you read through that couldn't have been fulfilled in King David or King Solomon or another king. That's one class. There is a second class, and that is the fulfilled in part type of psalm. That's the kind of psalm that sort of drifts or moves And the psalm begins by talking about things that are true of Israel's king. And verse 1 is, verse 2 is, verse 3 is. And then all of a sudden you make this leap. And verse 4 can't apply to Israel's king. It leaps beyond him. You can call these the leaping psalms. Good way to put it, the leaping psalms. Anyone recall a leaping psalm? It's the one that Peter loved to preach about, Psalm 16, where it talks about David and everything fits into David, until thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. And Peter, preaching in the book of Acts, says, hey, David's in his grave. The sepulcher is here. It can't apply to him. The psalm leaps, and he leaps, and from that point preaches to them Jesus. The third kind is the kind that we've said above. There's just nothing in here that will really fit any other than the Messiah. So the only Messiah. So that one is sort of the no Messiah type. Number two is the part Messiah type. And number three is the only Messiah type. Now, in coming to this psalm, there are five parts to it. And let me give something that is often overlooked. Do you ever read the Psalms? The Psalms are tremendously important for several reasons. In the first place, if someone would say, who is God? What is His character like? You can have only one book with which to establish it. Shouldn't have to think twice. Psalms. Nothing deals with the character of God like Psalms. His sovereignty, His righteousness, His love, His faithfulness, His grace is all here. So as far as the character of God is concerned, the Psalms are very, very important. Very often our approach to Psalms is, what should I say, sentimental or drippy. Read one before you get in the car in the morning, and are approached that way. The Psalms are put together in a certain way. Think of it this way. There's a mold into which Psalms get poured, and there are two kinds of Psalms. There's the lament Psalm, and there's the praise Psalm. And the lament psalm does just exactly what is implied. David, or whoever the psalmist is, says, I've got a real problem. It could be, I've got a problem with people. I have a problem with, and these are all topics, I got a problem with people. I got a problem with my enemies. I got a problem with my friends. And would you believe it? God, I got a problem with you. Yeah, the Psalms really does that. It will really say, I've got a problem with God. And it's good news to say, by the way, that when David said to God, I've got a problem with you, God did not wipe him out. That was understood, and this is part of the very human element that is involved in Psalms. So if you have a problem with God, don't worry about it. That's normal, that's natural. I got a problem with God. There's one of them. You know what I want to say? Here's a guy that's teaching the Word. You wipe him out, and his children may be wiped out too. You know what I want to say? God, that is not in your best interest. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have let that happen. I think of Dr. Wolford, Dallas Seminary. His son graduates from seminary and medical school. Completes his residency. Completes his seminary work, leaves the night of graduation, and is killed in an automobile accident of someone that crossed the middle lane. And you know what I want to say? God, are you thinking? I mean, I know He is, but we don't have to put on all the time, do we? And say, well, whatever the Lord does is gloriously right. I know that. But do you always feel it? Don't you ever have questions? I mean, if you don't, you're certainly in a class of believer that is beyond anything that I can conceive of. It's even possible And it's my feeling right now. I know it's not true to the facts, but this sense, it makes me angry. And it really makes me angry with the person that could have prevented the whole thing. Am I getting too human? It's true. And I would suggest if you've covered those feelings, you ought to get real honest with yourself, because I don't see how you can grow. Not when you're lying to yourself. Not when you're performing to yourself. And after all, who is the worst person in the world to lie to? Yourself. And so this is the character of these psalms. And sometimes they go back and forth. Sometimes the praise gets so big that that's all it's about. Sometimes the lament is much bigger than the praise, and we call it a lament psalm, and there's a mold into which they go, and the mold is like this. They will begin with an address to God, followed by a section of trust, and I'm outlining Psalm 22, followed by a section of lament, followed by a prayer request or a petition, followed by a section of praise. Let's go back to Psalm. Keep this one open, but let's go back to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Now, one of the ways that you can mark off and identify the little trust section many times is with the word "but thou." And many times you'll have this kind of arrangement. The trust and the lament will trade places, and he will do a lament and then have this mental change. I mean, it's just night and day, and suddenly go from, this is awful. They're killing me. I'm dying. I'm on the edge of my grave. And then his whole mind makes a shift, and he says, but thou. And you move into the trust. Now, notice that in Psalm 3, for example. Can we just kind of wrap it all up in one section? What was Jesus thinking on the cross? The Psalms, especially 22. He was in the utmost agony, comforting himself with Scripture. So Psalm 3, and notice the mood change that comes up so quickly with the words, but thou. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And that's not a happy situation, is it? There is no human help. But verse 3, but thou. And you move to the trust section, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke. The Lord sustains me. And so forth. And you have that trusting section. All right, now let's go back to Psalm 22, and as we close, outline it along those lines. Can you pick out here the address to God section? And can you pick up where we go to the trust section? What am I going to put down for the address section? 1 through 3, 1 through 4, 1 and 2, 1, what? What would you pick out? Anyone see the mood change? It's not but thou, it's yet thou. Okay, address section 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then it's explained, far from my deliverance and the words of my groaning. You're too far to help. Deliverance, you're too far to hear groaning. I groan and you do not hear. I want deliverance and you do not deliverance. You're too far, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O God, O my God, I cry by day. Thou dost not answer. That's a lament. and by night, but I have no rest yet. You are holy. Now, how in the world do you explain that? He is suffering the wrath of God on the cross, and God has turned his back. God looks bad. But, verse 3, he's holy. Now, explain his suffering, would you? Explain it. If God forsakes him, and he was sinless, God's a crook. That's not true. He's holy. How then do we explain the cross? There is only one feasible explanation of the cross. The sins for which he suffered were not his. Substitution is the essence of the cross. That's why the essence of the cross is not, as it is sometimes explained eloquently, here is a man who stood for his principles to death. That's nice, but that does not explain the cross. He died as a martyr for a great cause. That's nice, but it does not explain the cross. The cross can only be explained, here is a holy God who pours out his wrath on a holy man. Explain it. And leave God looking good. You can't. A holy God pours out his wrath on a holy man. A holy God pours out his wrath on an unholy man. I can understand that. But how do you explain the wrath of God on a holy man? And there's only one word. S-U-B-S-T-I-T. Substitution. Okay. Shouldn't have tried that one. And it's the only explanation that you can come with as far as the cross is concerned. So he knew this. He's forsaken me, but he's holy. That's part of what he was thinking. And then notice, coming down through with verse 6, and 6 through, I believe it's about 16, no, 18. 6 through 18, 3 through 5 is the trust. 6 through 18 is the lament. And it certainly is full of that, isn't it? I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Remember the words as he was on the cross coming from the crowd? If he is really the Son of God, let God the Father deliver him. They ridicule his trust. And on through, you have his lament down through verse 18. Clear down through the 18th verse. They divide my garments among them, the actions of the soldiers. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Beginning in that section, you have a caption of two words, two nouns. One, I am a worm and not a man. Not a man simply means he was not treated as you would ordinarily treat a man. The hardest criminal we have ever tried at least was granted the dignity of humanity and fairness in his trial, but Christ was not. He was not treated as a man, but as a worm. And as we've explained previously, the word for worm in Hebrew is tola. Very interesting word, because it was a word of a worm, for a worm, whose only value was to be crushed for the dye that it gave. And the garments of kings were purple. They were tola. And that's the word worm here. Meaning the glory of the kingly robe was derived from the little worm that was crushed for the value of its death. So the worm was only valuable in its death, only valuable as when crushed, and only value to adorn royalty. And I don't think I need to make application, do I? The value of the Son of God was in his being crushed. The value of the Son of God was in his death for us. The value of the Son of God is we stand here as kings and priests, clothed as royalty. because of his death. And that leads us on through, very interesting psalm, leads us on through to his final words, "It is finished." And in closing, can we say this, that man has fought, "It is finished," with every weapon conceivable. He's fought it with religion that says you've got to do this and this and this or you'll have no standing with God. And it says it is not finished. You must complete it. And that's religion. That's also part of the mentality of every one of us sitting here, is it not? Because we try to struggle and say, I must do, I must do, I must do, I must behave, I must do, I must do, I must do. And that is our own human nature saying, it is not finished, it is not finished, it is not finished, it is not finished. And may we say that the ultimate insult to the work of Christ on the cross, far above the spitting, far above the pulling out of his beard, far above all of the beatings, far above pressing the crown on his head where the blood ran down, far more heinous is the attitude that you may have. It isn't finished. And you're struggling on the basis of your merits and your work to gain acceptance with God. Why don't you do the ultimate honor to him on the cross and say, it's done, it's over, it's finished. The guilt, the penalty was placed on him, and I surrender my "it is not finished" to his "it is finished." Father, we're thankful today once again for your word, for your truth. We're thankful that we look back to a Savior on a cross that truly finished it all and truly died for the sins of man, as Hebrews puts it, once for all. And we pray that we might trust in him implicitly and completely, who is our joy and our coming King and our shepherd today, in whose name we pray. Amen.